On April 3rd, we began a little study of Paul's letter to Titus. And we suggested that one way to capture the essence of that letter was to consider it to be Paul's recipe, which was really a reflection of God's recipe for a vital church. What is God's recipe for a vital church? Three basic ingredients. You take the truth of God in vast amounts. You take the grace of God in equally vast amounts. And then you stir in the folks of God, which is like us, and you thoroughly mix them all together so that there is a perfect blend of truth and grace and people. And what that results in is godly people engaging in good deeds in every stage and sphere of life. That is the message of this little letter that Paul wrote. And this morning, as we get to Paul's closing remarks, we're going to see that everything he says, even at the end of his letter, is consistent with this theme and just reinforces it. So would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who was stationed on the island of Crete. And the mission of Titus was to get these young churches in order, to move them further down the road to maturity. And the neat thing for us is that Paul's practical, sound advice is just as relevant and beneficial for us today as it was for those people living on Crete back then. Throughout this letter, what Paul's been focused on is the bottom line, especially the bottom line for followers of Jesus, really living in any period of history, in any place. Before Paul closes out his letter, he wants to remind Titus, to whom he addressed this letter, what the bottom line is for him and his role on Crete. What's the bottom line? Paul's already told them what to do throughout, but he's getting ready to wrap up this letter, so he tells Titus, this is what it's really all about for you and your ministry. So he says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. By spiritual gifting, it seems that Titus was a pastor teacher. And as you read through this letter, you're left with the impression that the most important aspect of his ministry on that island, the most important way to express his ministry as a pastor teacher, was through his ministry of teaching, of speaking the truth. And I think the challenge that Paul gives to Titus is very applicable to anybody who serves in a similar role today. So if somebody serves as a pastor teacher by gifting in a church, serves as a pastor, somebody who serves as an elder, whether they get paid or not, they're all serving in that function. I'd also suggest that if you do any amount of teaching or training, and even doing it in a smaller scope or a different venue, it's important to take into account what Paul says here. If you've been one of the many faithful Sunday school teachers or Bible study leaders, if you lead a home group, If you are given the responsibility by God of training your children, then I think what Paul has to say to Titus should be taken into account by everyone in any position where we're used to move people down the road to maturity. So, for those in pastoral teacher ministries, for those who are seeking to lead others down the road to maturity, what's the bottom line? I think the bottom line is this: teach God's truth. Teach God's word. Teach people sound doctrine and sound living. That's pretty much it. And all the way throughout this letter, if you don't believe me, if you've forgotten everything I've said to this point in this series, I've probably forgotten everything that I've said to this point. Actually, I haven't. Just read it through. It won't take you long. He's continually emphasizing what Titus is to teach, what Titus is to speak, what Titus is to refute. So this is what Paul says. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The first thing he says is, this is a trustworthy statement. Literally, he just says two words. Trustworthy, the word. That's actually three words because the article counts as a word. Trustworthy, the word. I guess we're supposed to supply the is. Trustworthy is the word. Trustworthy, reliable, or dependable, the word, the saying, the statement. Five times in the pastoral epistles are letters to young pastors. That's 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus. Five times he uses that exact expression. Trustworthy statement, or faithful is the word. Now, Paul has made many, many statements you can take to the bank. Like in all his letters, he keeps saying over and over things that are trustworthy, things that are reliable, things that are true. Well, to which trustworthy statement is he referring here in his letter to Titus? Most likely, I think he's referring to what he has just said, particularly in verses 4 through 7. We looked at these verses last week. Remember what he said a few verses earlier? He said, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Certainly the content of this statement, perhaps even this statement is itself, because it almost has the ring of being a creedal statement. You'll notice it's a testimony to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all mentioned in this statement. And it's a perfect condensed bottom line summary of the truth of the gospel message. Certainly the content of what he's saying in here was familiar to Titus, maybe even this statement itself, and it was becoming increasingly familiar to the people on Crete because Titus was continually reminding them of this wonderful truth. I think what Paul is saying to Titus, I want you to remember this faithful word that I've just told you. I want this to be on the forefront of your mind. I want it to be at the forefront of your ministry. You are always being reminded of this. You're always reminding other people of this, that this is the heart. This is God's heartbeat. This is what he's done for us. And then Paul continues. He says, and concerning these things, this is plural. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. He told them to speak confidently, to insist upon these things. What are these things? It's not singular, this statement. What are these things that he's supposed to speak confidently about? I'm sure it includes that trustworthy statement of the gospel that we just looked at. But I think it has to at least go back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he's teaching us how to live as godly citizens and godly neighbors. But I think we have to go at least all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. Remember how that chapter began with these words? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he launches into this this explanation of what Titus is to teach. You are to teach the old men, you are to teach the old women. This is what the young women are to be like. This is what the young men are to be like. This is what slaves need to learn. And then he goes into chapter 3 and says, now this is what all these people are to do as citizens under a government and as neighbors living in this world, even though they may be under a pagan government and living in a world that cares nothing about Jesus. He says, I want you to teach not only sound doctrine, but things that are fitting, expression, how you are supposed to live out that sound doctrine in the course of your life. The focus of his teaching is pretty much to be the same. Hold out the truth and then tell people how to live in light of it, how to live consistent with your faith, how to live godly lives that are rich in good deeds. And that's what he's telling him to teach. Teach all these things I've been telling you to teach. Keep it up. Speak confidently about it. Why teach these things? Why not teach them what Socrates said? Why not teach them what Plato said? Why not teach people today what Karl Marx said or the Humanist Manifesto? Why not teach them that? Because that is not going to have the desired results. What results is Paul looking for? He says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Why teach these things? Because they promote changed lives. They promote good deeds. As those who have believed God, we must live consistently with our faith. We must express it. We must be careful, he says, to engage in good deeds. Paul's been hammering away at this all the way out throughout this letter. I hope you've noticed this. Remember how he described false teachers back in chapter 1, verse 16? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, and then he says, worthless for any good deed. Their lack of good deeds, their lack of being a blessing and benefit to others, reveals the fact that they don't know God. And what Paul's been hammering home through this letter is our good deeds, our being a blessing to other people, should give evidence of the fact that we do know God. Remember what Paul said to Titus earlier in chapter 2, verse 7? He said, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Then remember when he was talking about salvation by grace, he noted one of the purposes of our salvation. In chapter 2, verse 14, he said, why did God do this? To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And remember what we read last week in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So why teach people not only sound doctrine, but sound living? He says, these things are good and profitable for men. When we preach the good news about Jesus, when we teach people how to live lives of character and integrity that are consistent with the truth of God, when we teach them to engage in good deeds, what results is good. It's pleasant. It's excellent. It's not only good, but it's profitable. It's beneficial. It's useful. That's a characteristic of every passage of Scripture. It's profitable. Paul uses that same word in 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember that familiar passage? Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The teaching of truth, the teaching of sound living is always profitable. It's always beneficial. It's profitable for believers. It's profitable for unbelievers. It's profitable for believers because when the truth is digested and applied, our lives start to conform to the image of Christ. And that's the whole purpose of giving us truth, is speaking the truth so it would impact our lives. D.L. Moody put it simply, God did not give us the Scriptures to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And there's no other human document that can do that, because this is the only document that is alive, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And teaching these things is not only a benefit for believers, but it's a benefit for those who don't know Jesus. Because as truth is taught, as truth is modeled, they can come to know Jesus. They can respond to the gospel as we model it and as we share it. That's why Paul was encouraging us, as we saw last week, to be good citizens, to be good neighbors. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2:12, the importance of the way we live. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, and we can get slandered as evildoers because we do the right thing. They may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what Paul does in verse 8 is he reminds Titus what he is to say, what he is to speak. And then he tells him in verse 9 what he's not to promote, what he's not to teach. So he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable, and worthless. What a contrast. How did Paul describe what Titus is to offer? He described it as trustworthy, good, and profitable. How does he describe what the false teachers have to offer? It's unprofitable and it's worthless. No wonder Paul says, you speak confidently about what I've told you to speak, because that is the antithesis of what the false teachers are saying. Paul introduced these false teachers back in chapter 1, verse 10. This is the way he described them. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those who are trying to mix law with grace, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. As we noted then, they were taking the Old Testament and using it as a springboard to teach things that they were making up. They would take a name and a genealogy and build a whole fanciful story about that person. They were denying everything that the law looked forward to in anticipation of the coming ultimate sacrifice who would put away the need for all the other sacrifices. They were denying what the prophet said about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the writing of the law in our hearts. They were denying all that. And Paul said they were dangerous. They were unprofitable. They were worthless. That's not what Titus was to teach. In addition to avoiding the foolishness of getting into arguments about these things that were worthless, he gives them instructions on how to deal with somebody who was continually promoting error. So he says in verses 10 and 11, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Paul may have in mind what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 18. If you have a brother who's in error and who sins, what you do is you go to them privately, first opportunity. Maybe you can save them. Maybe you can rescue them. Maybe you can lead them to repentance. That doesn't work, you go a second time and you bring a witness with you, and maybe that will work. And if that doesn't work, he says it's time to just break that relationship. It's time to separate from them. That's for their benefit, so if that's a person who's in the church, they feel the pain of what it means to be alienated from other believers because of their sin. Because their sin interferes with their relationship with God too, and it should interfere with their relationship with God's people. The other reason for separating is so they don't poison the whole group. You just can't let it. It's just like passing out poison. Why would you want to poison the people under your care? Reject the factious man after a first and second warning. There comes a time when, for the protection of everybody, you've got to draw the line. So what are pastor teachers, what are elders to do? Teach the word of God with confidence. Why? It's trustworthy, it's good, it's profitable. It protects the flock from error. Now what Paul does is now he moves out to close out his letter with some more personal remarks. This is a pattern he follows in all of his letters. But it's interesting that even in these, what we might consider casual, wrap it up kind of, end the conversation kind of remarks, he's still driving home the same point. Verse 12. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus," or that Y would really be a U, so it would be probably more like Tuchicus. "When I send Artemis or Tuchicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Paul's just doing some, thank you, John. There we go. Okay. Paul's uncertain who he's going to send to replace Titus. It might be Artemis, about whom we know nothing else in Scripture. It might be Tychicus, whom we met in Acts, our study of Acts. He was one of the men who accompanied Paul with gifts from the different churches in Asia Minor to bring back to Jerusalem to give to the saints who were suffering because of a famine. He was also the man who probably delivered the epistle to the Ephesians to Ephesus and probably delivered the epistle to the Colossians to Colossae. He was a trusted, faithful servant. It seems that Paul wants to meet Titus in Nicopolis and on the western shore of Greece. He says, I need to see you. We got to talk about things. I got to give you some more things to do. I need to find out firsthand how things are going. Let's meet there, and I'm going to send one of these guys to replace you. Then he says in verse 13, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." He also tells Titus, "I want you to care for two faithful workers who are passing through Crete." They were probably the two people who were sent with this letter and had just handed it to Titus. One is named Zenas. He's called the lawyer. We don't know anything about this Zenas from the rest of Scripture. By a lawyer, it's possible he could have been a Mosaic lawyer, an expert in Old Testament law. Probably more likely, in light of his name, he was probably a Roman lawyer. But another man is mentioned as well, and that is Apollos. We met Apollos in our study of the book of Acts as well, in Acts chapter 18. This is how he was first described in Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. We learned that there was one deficiency. He didn't know the full truth about Jesus. He was following God based on the call of John the Baptist to repent of his sin, and he was doing that. Priscilla and Aquila came by his side, remember that, and they took him under their wing, and they told him the full truth about Jesus, what John the Baptist was pointing to. And he became a believer, and he became a powerful proclaimer and defender of the faith. So how is Titus to treat Zenas and Apollos? He is to diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. What a contrast to how false teachers are to be treated. You got to confront them a couple of times. You've got to avoid them. You've got to remove them, but not these guys. You need to warmly welcome them. You need to support them. What that meant was make sure they have food. Make sure they have a place to stay. Make sure if they need money for the rest of their journey or supplies for the rest of their journeys, make sure you give them that assistance. And I don't think Paul was expecting Titus to do this all on his own, because notice what he says in verse 14. He expects Titus to model this, but not to be the only one, because he says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. What is this big thing about good deeds? I thought Paul was always saying, we're not saved by good deeds. We're not saved by works. He does emphasize that. But here he's going nuts about how important good works are, good deeds are. Those things are both true. We are not saved by our good works, by our good deeds, because they cannot negate the sin. They can't cover up who we really are deep inside. But when God transforms us, then we can be the kind of people that God always wanted us to be. And what's on the inside begins to come out in the form of good works and good deeds. The bottom line for all believers, this is the stress of this particular letter. We are to be engaging in good deeds. We have opportunities to do that in similar situations. Missionaries come home, guest speakers come through, friends or relatives pass by. We have an opportunity to support them and encourage them and welcome them into our home. We can show hospitality in ways that don't even involve money. We can be supportive. We can loan them supplies, let them use our car. We can do all kinds of things just to demonstrate the love of Christ, the support of Christ to other people. The only thing that limits us are maybe the amount of resources we have. They may limit what we can do, but they don't stop us from doing good. And the only thing that limits us is a willingness of heart and our imagination. Last Sunday, in the wake of the terrorist massacre at the nightclub in Orlando, that very next day, Chick-fil-A, which takes a lot of heat for believing what God happens to believe about marriage, they take a lot of heat for that. They're closed on Sundays, but not that Sunday. A number of Chick-fil-A's in the Orlando area were out giving out free food to crime scene investigators, to policemen, to volunteers, to people who were standing on line to give blood. That's what they do. They close on Sunday to honor the Lord. That was the idea of the founder. But just like Jesus said, the law was never meant to negate the doing of good. And so a number of the Orlando restaurants opened just to give free meals to those who were suffering. One of the workers commented on a quote that they remember from
the late founder, Truett Cathy. He said, "Nearly every moment of every day, we have the opportunity to give something to somebody else, whether it's our time or resources. I have always been happiest giving to others when I have no expectation of getting anything back." Good deeds make a difference. Even the littlest things. I was talking to a neighbor, and he just mentioned that he was going to adopt a cat. And his cat had died, and he wanted to adopt a cat, went to the animal shelter. His son took him to the animal shelter, sees this cat. Cat just leaps in his arms and snuggles right next to him. It was love at first cuddle or whatever it was. And the person at the animal shelter said, "I'm sorry, somebody's already signed up for this cat, and I haven't got it finalized, but they wanted to adopt this cat." And he said, "Okay." So they left, and they got a phone call about 10 minutes later and said, "Oh, why don't you come back and pick up your cat?" And he got back there and said, "Boy, that was pretty quick. Did you already talk to the other person?" And she said, "Well, I don't want to get into that right now." And as they talked a little bit more, she said, "You know, I knew you were the right one to take this cat, because when we were passing through the door, you opened the door for me. And I don't remember the last time anybody did that for me." That, the smallest, simplest acts of kindness can make a difference. And I think increasingly so in our world, because those things are slipping by the wayside. We're becoming more toxic, less considerate. Good deeds in all kinds of form can make a difference. Martin Luther was always down on the Epistle of James. The way he read it and interpreted it, he always thought it was almost contrary to the rest of Scripture. He called it a right strawy epistle, just pay for being burned. But when you read some of his own words, he sounds a lot like James. This is what Martin Luther wrote: "Faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible for it not to do us good continually. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but has them done before there is time to ask the question. And it is always doing them." It's possible to do good works without having faith, but it seems to me it should be nearly impossible to have faith and not do good works. That's the mindset of Scripture. And yet, why is it that maybe we all know believers who seem to give no evidence of good works? That shouldn't be. Employees at a Detroit business found this notice on their bulletin board, and it was marked important. "The management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it is becoming impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll." That's tongue-in-cheek. That's pretty funny. But it also reminds us of truth. I wonder if people can tell that we're spiritually alive. Or do they mistake us by the way we live, by the absence of good works? I wonder if they mistake us for somebody who's spiritually dead and without faith. Good works are supposed to be the fruit of our Christian lives, but they're also a means of bearing more fruit. And that's what Paul's interested in. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Paul concludes his letter this way. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Paul had a sense of the global community of Christians. You know, Crete, Asia, Asia Minor, North Africa, all together. USA, Brazil, we're all one family. And he sends greetings from those who are with him. And he wants everybody to know that he cares about them on the island of Crete. And then he closes with the word, grace be with you all. He starts his letter with a note of grace and ends it with a note of grace. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You may remember through this letter, there were two big places in the letter where he really focused on grace. Let me just read those passages for you. It emphasizes that we're saved by grace, that we're sanctified by grace, that we will one day be glorified by grace. This is what he said, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then in those verses in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there you have it. That's Paul's letter to Titus. It's God's recipe for a vital church. Take a big clump of the truth of God and a big clump of the grace of God, and you gather up the people of God, you mix them all together, and you get godly people engaging in good deeds in every single stage and sphere of life, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're men, whether they're women, whether they're free, whether they're slaves, as citizens, as neighbors, whether they're teachers or whether they're not. Programs and constitutions and buildings and money are not the church. They're tools of the church. They're servants of the church, but the heart of the church is its people. And that's what the church is. The people of God doing the work of God for the glory of God. All that's left for us to do is to follow the recipe. And it really works better if we're all in on this. Ruth is a wonderful baker and cook, and every once in a while she forgets an ingredient. And of course, I still eat it. But it's not quite the same. Every ingredient needs to be there. I can guarantee you what's going to be there. I can guarantee you the truth of God is there. I can guarantee you the grace of God is there, but what about the people of God? Are we going to thoroughly jump into that mix master and just get all smushed up with that grace and truth? And are we going to emerge as godly people? No matter what sphere or stage of life we're in, are we going to emerge as those godly people, being the people God's called us to be? That's up to us. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for this brief little letter that packs a powerful punch. Help us to live its truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.